Beautiful day, isn't it? Just this is my favorite time of year. I have allergies, so the spring doesn't do me a whole lot of good, but this time of year is so nice. I really love it. I'm going to share a lesson that really has come out of the years of living in the Middle East, and it's something that I learned by living in that part of the world. When we read Scripture, we read it as an American. That's a no-brainer. That's who we are. And we're often limited to the English translations that we have. But when you learn another language, as you're forced to do as a missionary kid, language wasn't my favorite subject, whether it was English, Arabic, Hebrew, or Greek. I was more the math type. I'd rather just analyze it. Why memorize it? That was sort of my philosophy of life. But having been exposed to a number of languages and a different culture, it caused me to see the Bible differently, particularly the 5 years that I taught Bible at our Galilee Christian High School in Nazareth, Israel. These were 200 high school students, 10th through 12th grade, half of them Muslim, half of them Christian. And as we'd go through the Gospel of John in 11th grade, I couldn't figure out why they couldn't get excited about agape, the love of God. Well, I began to hear how they read it, and they got more excited about the honor and glory of God, doxa. So here's my goal. I hope that over the next few years, all members of the Churches of Christ will know two more biblical words, a Greek and a Hebrew word. We know agape and phileo, right? Almost everybody knows agape and phileo. I'm shooting for doxa and kavod. Kavod is an Old Testament word that's translated doxa in the Greek. Just two words. And those are the two words that really support the lesson that we have this morning. In John 5, where the reading just came, Jesus makes this clear that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That word is doxa. And in sometimes it's translated honor, or as in chapter 1, verse 14, it's translated glory in English. But it's the same Greek word. It can be translated glory or honor. The problem we have is glory doesn't mean much to us. I mean, how many of you just talked about glory at the breakfast table any day this week? It's kind of become a church word that has fallen out of any kind of meaning to just the public in general. And unfortunately, honor has too. We're a country that's lost honor. We've become so individualistic that honor is no longer a core value to our society. To Christians, it still is. We still have a strong sense of core values and beliefs, and honor is certainly one of them. We honor God. But because it's not natural to us, we just miss kind of what it means. If you'll go back up a few verses in John chapter 5, Jesus says something interesting. He says, as he responds to them getting upset because he did something on the Sabbath, he said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." What was the Father doing? Have you ever asked? What did he see the Father doing? Next verse. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he'll show you even greater things than this." So the Father shows the Son. What is the Father showing the Son that he does? Well, that's a question I want to respond to this morning. You'll find this doxa, for example, appears more times in the Gospel of John than agape does. A little disappointing. I thought it was the Gospel of love, but it's actually, if you go even deeper, you'll find that there's more references to glory and honor in this gospel. But as an American, we kind of, we sort of filter that out because that's not as important to us. But if you go and resurrect it and bring it back, what is being said here and what's important? You'll find kavod, the Hebrew word, doxa, the Greek word, used throughout the Bible. It's used almost 350 times in the Old Testament. One of those places is a very well-known psalm, Psalm 96, where it says, "Declare his kavod among the nations and his glorious or marvelous deeds among all peoples." If you studied Psalms, there's a lot of parallelism in Psalm. So if you don't understand a word in the first phrase, it's explained in the second, right? So if you declare his glory, and we don't understand what glory is, then let's look at what the second phrase says, his marvelous deeds. So here is the psalmist, David, making reference to God's glorious deeds, just like Jesus is making reference to God's deeds, that the Father showed the Son what he was doing. Or Paul, when he writes the church in Colossae, new church plant, young Christians, he says, Christ is in you, the hope of doxa. Now, if you think glory just means bright lights, bright and brilliance, do you think he means that over the years, those Christians, those Jewish and Greek believers in Colossae, their face will start shining brighter? Is that what he had hope for? He has, you know, hope for you? Or we may think glory is kind of a euphemism for heaven. So Christ is in you, the hope of heaven. So I'm hoping you'll go to heaven. Well, hold on that one a little bit. The word doxa is there, the same thing. Or another place, the beautiful prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. To him be doxa in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. We tend to translate that to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. As Jesus, now if we go back to John and use that term, as Jesus honored the Father, Paul is saying, I see the church doing the same thing. In fact, we now have the responsibility to do what Jesus did. And he did it well, right? I mean, he started well and ended well. And all he did honored God. Now he's saying we have that responsibility. Which tells me it may be a good idea for us to understand what doxa is, because that's our mission. That's our responsibility. That's what we have been called to do. Yes, we've been called to be saved, but there's more to it. We've been called to be saved so that we can do this, so that we can honor God, declare his glorious deeds among the nations. Let's scratch below the surface just a little bit. I had a graduate assistant a few years ago say, go to the, you know, we got a great library at Harding School of Theology, but I said, do some research on how most Americans view glory. So he went to the best place to go for research, the internet. He Googled it. And when you think of glory, many of you think of this. In fact, we use glory in our songs several times this morning, right? Did your mind go to this image? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So you can maybe think of the time that you flew over the Grand Canyon, or you saw the Great Tetons, or whatever it was. And that's sort of this. The wonderful world that God made, and the bright rays of sun that come down in this beautiful time of year on a cool day. Or some of you with a military background may know honor has to do with sort of either old glory, the flag, or honor, but doesn't go much further than that. Now, being a preacher's kid and going to a lot of Sunday school, here's what my view of glory was. You know, the throne of God, I mean, this was actually in some Sunday school material I had somewhere, because when I saw that, I said, I've seen that before. That's familiar to me. Because it's sort of like the cherubim and the throne of God and the bright lights. That's what we think of when we think of glory. Now, granted, there are references to that in both Old and New Testament. For example, in Exodus, and during the Exodus, the pillar of fire and the cloud was called the Kavod Adonai, the glory of God, the presence, the physical phenomena related to the presence of God. Or you get to Revelation and you have images like this from Revelation. It's there. My question is, in these three verses we've looked at this morning, I just introduced you to, is that what Jesus and Paul were referring to? I really think he has something else in mind, but we've got to go to Exodus 33 and 34 to find out what he was talking about. If you will, turn your Bibles to Exodus 33. Now, if you've read 32, 33, you'll know that Moses was having a really bad week. It was the lowest point in all the story of Moses. And Moses is amazing. We know more about Moses than almost anybody else in the Bible. I mean, it's just, Exodus is kind of all about Moses. And you remember he started quite timid and shy. He wasn't really excited about this calling. He wasn't ready to go do what God called him to do. And he just was pretty reluctant and said, I'm not a good spokesman, so on. Well, when you read chapter 32 and 33, you'll go, what happened to Moses? I mean, he comes out swinging, And look who he's swinging at. God. For someone who's a bit shy, you'd think that's the last person he would come at. But he and God are having some pretty, you know, a pretty tense discussion going on here. What started it? Moses up on Mount Sinai, getting the tablets, etched by God himself. And after this is done, and in this process, the Hebrews are down at the foot of the mountain building a golden calf. God stops, sees what's happened. Moses obviously doesn't know what's happened. And in just godly wrath says, these people who were your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have so quickly turned from me, and I am ready to annihilate them. In fact, I'm going to start all over and start a whole new chosen people from your seed, not from them. And of course, now Moses, who was as upset with them all along as God was, he suddenly becomes an advocate for them and says, well, wait a minute. These are not my people. These are your people. And so look how many times in Exodus 32 and 33, he reminds God, these are your people, not mine. It's like he didn't have anything to do with them either. Like in chapter 33, verse 13, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. He kept saying, these are your people. Embedded in here is this rather interesting phrase, now show me your glory. I don't know how to read that. You know what? It's in print, black and white level. We don't have a CD recording of it. Now, part of me says, looking at the context, the CD recording would sound something like, now show me your glory. I have done all this. I'm putting up with these people. I'm now having to deal with you, and you don't want these people. Before we go any further, I want to see who I'm talking to. You know, come on out. Let me see who I'm talking to. Now, I don't recommend anybody taking that approach with God. You know, it seems a bit sacrilegious, disrespectful, but Moses was frustrated. Now, the other thing is, the word kavod here doesn't mean a lot to us, but there's an idiom that we still use some in English called saving face. You understand that idiom? Saving face has to do with keeping your honor and your dignity. And here he's saying, show me your kavod, and in it's a Jewish idiom for also your face. You remember in the Psalms so often he says, don't turn your face from us or turn your face to us. Because in Jewish thought, God's turning his face from them is dishonorable. It's shameful. Since Mom is here, I remember I tried that once. Mom was talking to me, and I turned and walked off and she said, don't you turn your back on me. It's disrespectful. Well, this is that same kind of idiom going on here where Moses says, I am fed up. You've been hiding in a bush and talking from the clouds, and you know, I want to see who I'm talking to. And God says in his patience, Moses, let me show you something. And notice he doesn't show him what he looks like, and he doesn't, if I were God at this point, we'd have probably had some lightning and thunder and a couple of earthquakes. That's what I'd have done. But God, in his grace and mercy, verse 19 says, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. So if you do any underlining, there's four things that he says here in response to wanting to see his face. And God says, you're not going to see my face. God doesn't have a face. He's spirit. What he does say is, I want you to know of my character. And number one, he starts with his goodness. Number two, my name. I will proclaim my name. And we just sang about honoring that name all ago. And I will have mercy. And I will have compassion. Four characteristics here that God gives in response to this. And then he says, when my glory, my kavod passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And so he goes into this imagery of kind of hiding him in the cleft as he goes by. And that's about as dramatic as it gets. I mean, the pillar of fire and the cloud is more dramatic than what happens here. And then in verse 34, he says, Moses, I want you to chisel out some tablets and come back up on top of Mount Sinai. This will be his sixth trip up Mount Sinai. Now, I've only been up it four times, and I do not intend to ever go up at the age Moses was when he went up it. It takes about 2 hours on a camel, and then there's about 800 or 900 steps to the rest of the way on the top. And these aren't nice concrete steps. These are just rocks that every now and then they've tried to make some steps. But basically, it's a climb. Been there twice at sunrise, once at noon, and one at sunset. Sunset was my favorite. I went with my son. We were about the only ones on the mountain at the time. And we decided to take a Japanese camel. It's called a Toyota Land Cruiser, and went up the backside. And didn't take quite 2 hours to get up, about an hour to get up there. But we still had those 800 steps. And there is a little place, just before you start the worst climb up, that's kind of like a ranger station where some Bedouins stay that are kind of the park rangers for Mount Sinai. And I could just see Moses saying, "Now, God, I'm carrying these tablets. I've been up there five times. Can I just meet you at the ranger station?" Now, guys, you got to listen to this because this is where the teens come in. You guys ever roll your eyes? Your parents say something, you kind of roll your eyes. I've had three kids and they've rolled their eyes. Does it happen in Missouri? Okay. God had a little bit sense of humor here because I'm seeing Moses just about ready to roll his eyes. Look at it. He said, "Chisel out two tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets." And just before he rolls his eyes, God says, "Which you broke." Do you see it? God, you know, Moses, "You got to be kidding." He rolls his eyes and says, "Don't roll your eyes on me. You're the one who broke the tablets. You're the one who got upset when you back down there and, you know, and broke all 10 commandments, at least the tablets they were on." So he says, "Come on back up." Moses does what God says, chisels out the tablets, goes back up on top of Mount Sinai. And here before the presence of God on top of Mount Sinai, God reveals his kavod. This is one of the most significant two verses in all of the Old Testament. There are echoes of it 40 times throughout the Old Testament. This is more important than the giving of the law, because this is where we understand the lawgiver. Nowhere in the Bible until the coming of Christ do we have as clear and succinct a definition or an introduction to God than in these two verses. Nowhere else. You won't find it. 52 times in Exodus, God and Moses have this personal conversation. But this one was unlike any he had ever had. And in this conversation, God defines who he is. I don't have a Charleston Heston voice, but picture a cloud, and out of the cloud comes this voice of God defining who God is. How well do you know your God? Here he is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. I have another sermon, but I know you probably don't want to stay through lunch. On the next two verses, look at Moses' response. He immediately bowed down to God. He changed his attitude. The Moses you saw in chapter 32 and 33 is not the Moses that now says, "Lord, forgive us of our sins." It was, you know, these are your people and them. Now it's us. Forgive us our sins and take us as your inheritance. He immediately worshiped God. And in a very humble, penitent heart, asked God to stay with him. When you look at these characteristics of God, I would assume you're amazed. In Hebrew, it's unbelievable. There's three nouns, four adjectives, and five verbs. This is not an idol. That golden idol down at the bottom of the hill that Moses had melted down was dead and worthless. There is no verb you can come up with to describe an idol, because an idol does nothing. It is dead. You can do something to it, but it does nothing. But here, our God, the living God, can be defined by five verbs as He defines who He is and what He does. He forgives. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He loves. That's our God. So Moses asked to see a visible presence of the physical phenomena of the glory of God, or to see His face. And God talked about His character. Look at these characteristics again. And notice something very interesting. How many of these can you do as just a human being? Do you have the capacity to be compassionate? Do you have the ability to forgive? Doesn't mean you're always going to do. Do you have the ability to forgive? I mean, why is it that we feel guilty when we're not forgiving? It's because we have the capacity to forgive. Do we have the capacity to love and to be faithful? Absolutely. What's really astounding about these two verses, as God revealed Himself, He also explained how we are made in the image of God. Every human being has the ability to do every one of those. Do we do it well? No. The way Paul described it in Romans 3:23 is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the honor of God. There's where the doxa comes out again. When it's translated glory, it went right by you, right? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means our face quit shining? Or we may not go to glory? No, it means we have lost the character of God in our lives. And through Christ, it is reclaimed. And when we read chapter 6, you'll find out how that happens. We have all sinned and fallen short of the character of God. And so He's revealing His character. This is not about what He looks like or what He does. So how do we declare the honor of God among the nations? We do it in a couple ways. Now, we've typically think of it in terms of transitive, something we do to and for God. In other words, we praise God. We tell people our God is a good God. But we also do something within our lives. When we reclaim the honor of God in our lives, in other words, we reclaim the character of God as we become compassionate and forgiving. No wonder Jesus taught them to pray, help us forgive as you've forgiven us. Because we're going to reclaim the character of God in our lives. It's something we do inside. It's not something I just do to and for God. It's something I am. Here's the best way I can explain it. Many of you, in fact, I know very few have ever met my dad. And will not. He passed away 7 years ago. But if after this weekend, particularly after the elders have been with me this weekend and some have heard me preach twice or whatever, and they go home and you have lunch today and you and your wife talk about it, and say, you know, that Huffer guy is a pretty good guy. He must have had good parents. What's just happened? I've honored my dad and mother, not because of anything I've said to or about them, but because of who I am. Did any of you grasp that? And that's what God calls us to do through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I honor the Father. He who honors me honors the one who sent me. How did Jesus do it? By going around and all the time saying, you better honor God, you better honor God? No, He went around Galilee, compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and faithfulness and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin and being slow to anger. And every time He did that, God was honored. And that's my mission. That's your mission. And according to Ephesians 3:21, that's our mission. Every time the church does that, we now are the honor of the glory of God as it was seen in Christ. We reclaim His character. So we praise and worship and respect, but we also are showing these characteristics and reclaiming them in our lives. And the astounding thing is, as John writes the gospel and tries to capture for us his experiences with Jesus, he finds one word to describe Jesus. Are you surprised which word that is? In John 1:14, we have seen His doxa. I think if John were preaching here today, who wrote the Gospel of John, he'd say, I am so glad you folks picked up agape. Would you mind adding doxa to your word list? Because doxa is going to define the agape. Honor defines love. It's the bigger umbrella under which all this comes. It says doxa that's been revealed. His honor has been revealed. And a part of that is he's abounding in love and faithfulness. I mean, faithfulness is as important as love. In English, it even sounds strange. Which sounds better? Honorable love or lovable honor? Doesn't that sound kind of strange? Lovable honor? What's that? Now, honorable love, there's something that qualifies our love. And it's the very character and nature of God and how God has worked in and through our lives. So John may have been reading Exodus one day. There it is. Moses had asked centuries ago to see the kavod of God. And I can't believe it. He pinches himself. I have actually seen the doxa of God full of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. I can't believe it. And as you go through all of the Gospels, you'll see all of these characteristics of Jesus. He was compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and so on. You can just read it through the Gospels. You can find examples. In fact, Joe, here's a good series of sermons. Just do one on each of these characteristics. That is our God. So I'm not surprised when I read the Gospels and I find God from heaven at His baptism and in other events, transfiguration, saying, you know, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Did you ever want to know why He was pleased with Him? Just because He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem? I can't imagine that's going to do it. There's got to be more to it than that. He was pleased with Him because everywhere Jesus went, there was the presence of God among His people. And you really could call Him Emmanuel, God with us. Not because He did all those miracles, but because He was compassionate to the Samaritan, because He was forgiving and slow to anger with Peter, because He reached out and touched the leper, because of all those things, that's the heart of God. Jesus had the heart of God. And now all of us can look forward to that. Because if we're in Christ, we can look forward to the time when the same God who revealed Himself on Sinai can say to every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've honored me. So can you now interpret these three verses? We declare His kavod among the nations. What are you going to declare among the nations? By your word, through your missions ministry, what you do in this community, every time you show compassion, every time you are slow to anger, every time you're gracious, every time you are faithful. Oh, I'd love to speak on that one a long time. You see, chances are, and you've been married over 30 years, somewhere along the line you've had to forgive. And somewhere on the line you had to make a decision, a conscious decision to be faithful to your mate. And every time you did that, God was honored. Every time. And right now, if you're holding something against your spouse, you're thinking about it, are you going to fall from the honor of God, or are you going to be the presence of God in your spouse's life and be gracious and compassionate and faithful and loving? And then in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of doxa. What if He said that to the Sunset Church of Christ? Christ is in you, the hope of doxa. I think what He's saying was, and they would understand it because some of those believers were Jewish. Christ is in you, the hope of the character of God being revealed through this church. This church is going to show God's compassion to this community and to everybody in it. It's going to be slow to anger. It's going to abound in love and faithfulness. This church honors God by what you do. So Ephesians 3:21 makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To Him be honor in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. It's not a matter of what God looks like. It's a matter of us all reflecting the honor of God. That is our mission. Romans 6 makes it very clear that when we're baptized into Christ, we're raised from the dead by the what of God. You remember that? We're raised from the dead by the doxa of God. Now, if you think doxa is bright lights and all that other, then chances are you're going to be disappointed. Because when I was baptized many years ago back in Artesia, New Mexico, there were no bright lights. You know, nothing phenomenal that took place. But you know, God's honor was at stake. You know why? Because once again, there was someone else. He exercised His compassion and He forgave And he was faithful, and he's been faithful ever since. That's the God you're called to. I think you can see why many writers in the Old and New Testament have picked up on this revelation of God on Mount Sinai. And it wasn't the law that impacted the world. It was who God is that impacted the world and every one of us. You are made in the image of God. Reclaim that. Paul calls it sanctification. But that sanctification doesn't start until I have been restored in my relationship with God, and that in Christ I honor him once again. He who honors the Father honors the Son who sent him. If you want to center your life on Christ this morning, come as we stand and sing this song.